Brothers and sisters, I have a confession to make. I'm not a very good person. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I commonly pray that God will help me to walk closer in Jesus' footsteps every day. I'm not even a good husband sometimes. I do things that I don't want to do. I say things that I don't want to say. I think things that I don't want to think. This past week, I was thinking that I shouldn't even be up there to teach a class. The last 2 days, I've been off of work, paid time off, because the company had some electrical repairs to take care of. And I got a chance to work more on my lesson. Was that a blessing from God?
Yes.
You bet it was. Because He chooses to use people like me. He has a long history of that, using people like me. And I'm very grateful and humbled by His forgiveness and His mercy. The truth is, though, none of us are good. Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Is that true? Jesus said it. It's true. Our problem is it's in our very DNA to mess up. And not only that, we're under attack. Our enemy, of course, is Satan. When under attack by the enemy, it's sometimes helpful to know a little bit about the enemy. What weapons will be used against you? And most importantly, which weapons within your arsenal will be effective in defending yourself against the enemy? So I want to tell you guys a story. It's a true story. A long, long time ago, before time began, in the kingdom of heaven, there was an angel. He was different than the other angels. He was very beautiful and very powerful. Ezekiel 28:14, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." At some point, he decided that he wanted to be like God or above God. Isaiah 14:13. Well, that's hard to read from here. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God.' But it didn't work out too well for him. He was cast out of heaven and fell to earth like a bolt of lightning. The Son of God saw it happen. Luke 10:18, Jesus said, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.' And now that God has created us and loves us so much, this powerful fallen angel wants nothing more than to drag every one of us down to hell with him for eternity, to be thrown into a lake of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. His evil forces are hard at work every day, trying to get people to live lives that are not pleasing to God." We see this in the workplace. We see it in public places. We see it on the roads and highways. We see it on television, on social media. He can even find his way into our dreams at night. But as we all know, there's some really good news in this story. Colossians 1:13, For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Is that good news or what? And all I have to do is believe. That's it. Or is it? Good evening, everyone. Welcome. Thank you for coming tonight. I'd also like to welcome our online listeners for choosing to be with us. And remember to raise your hands tonight and be professional and courteous and hold the microphone within a few inches of your mouth so that everyone can hear you. See my little cat showing you? Anyway. John 3:16, arguably the most well-known verse in the entire Bible, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall be saved." Whosoever believes in him shall be saved. Who said that?
Jesus.
So it's true. But if we back up to Mark 16, in verse 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Who said that? That was Jesus too. So, if you believe you're saved, or believe and baptized, you're saved. John 6:28-29. "Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?'" They were breaking it down for Jesus and just asking him. They just wanted very plainly to know, what should we do? And Jesus answered, very straightforward. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." To believe in him. But back in John chapter 3, 1 through 3, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.'" Well, Nicodemus was a little thrown off by this and asked Jesus, "What I'm supposed to go back into my mother and be born again?" And Jesus cleared it up for him in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." That's baptism. So two times here, we've seen where Jesus has said, "Believe to be saved." And then on the other occasions, he said, "Believe and be baptized." So which is it? Who can explain this to me? I know someone can. Any thoughts? Richard.
Well, I think not just these two verses, but looking at the whole of scriptures related to belief and baptism, it's clear, belief, baptism, and other things that Jesus commands us to do, it's clear that believing is more than just mentally accepting the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. To truly believe in a biblical sense is to believe to the extent that you obey whatever is expected of you, whatever is asked of you by Jesus, one of which is to be baptized for the remission of sins. Obviously, there are other steps which you may get into, but that's how I would answer that question.
I like that. We had one more over here. Caroline, two more.
Thank you. Okay. Baptism in Greek, the Greek word is to immerse. So like when they're sprinkling, that doesn't work. The translation for baptism means, baptio means to immerse completely underwater, dying of your old self and rising up anew. And so that is symbolic of, you know, the act, not just saying, "I baptize you," and, you know, do the sign of the cross with a little water. So if you look into the translation, that actually means to immerse.
Absolutely. I think the word is baptismo.
Yes.
Immersion.
Jesus' brother James in James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." It can't be just belief. But Jesus never asked us to do anything he wouldn't do himself. He was even baptized to fulfill all things. 1 Peter 3:21, if you'll forgive me for quoting King James, that's what I grew up with. "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, like taking a bath, but the answer of a clean conscience to God." And then Romans 6 talks about being buried with him in baptism and becoming a new creature.
Absolutely. You guys are on the ball. Okay. This signifies that believing in him is different than believing of him. Believing in him both produces and requires action, the kind of belief that is spoken of in the book of James, chapter 2. Why don't we go there in your Bibles, James chapter 2, starting in 14. You'll probably find it before me. James 2. Starting in 14. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters?" It sounds like an echo in here. "Someone claims to have faith but has no deeds. Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well and be well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is God, is one God. Good, even the demons believe and tremble. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now, does this negate Paul's teachings? Like in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We have a hand up, Monty.
So the biggest thing with this, and it James is a very hard book because it doesn't negate what Paul says, but from the very get-go, it's all about a relationship with God. God has always been after our hearts. He has done it throughout all of history. All he wants is our hearts, and he just wants a relationship with us. That's why he sent his son. He doesn't want us to do works. I mean, works without faith, it's one of those things where you get the braggarts, "Well, look what I did for the kingdom." He doesn't want that either. He wants a relationship with us, and he wants such a strong relationship with us that we do these works without realizing that we're doing them to glorify the kingdom, to bring glory to God. And all that stuff with relationship with God comes easy, to where it's like, you know, you're all of a sudden becoming generous to the needy on the streets and all that stuff. And you're doing stuff without your left hand talking to your right hand and all that stuff. So it's really about that relationship with God, and all that stuff falls into line.
I like that. Also, what's important is to not forget verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. So if I'm doing good deeds, God prepared that in advance for me. I meet someone on the street. Did they just happen to be there when they ask for money and I give them a coupon for Burger King or something like that? God prepared that for me to do. I can't prepare it. And he gave me the heart in Jesus to do those deeds. It's my favorite writer in the Bible, really, John, I have to say. In 1 John, he explains this all pretty well and ties it together. In chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, and this is his command, to believe in his name, in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Jan.
Okay, just to back up a minute. You asked about the relationship between faith or believing and baptism. When Paul was rescued from prison in Philippi and the jailer was about to kill himself and Paul stopped him and he asked, what must we do? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your house and you will be saved. The jailer took him to his house that same hour of the night, washed him of his wounds, and he and his family were baptized that same hour of the night. It's not an if or, but it is a baptism is the response of a faithful heart, going back to what the brother back here said. As far as does this negate grace? No, it completes grace. You fold into that Romans 6, 1 through 3, grace was epitomized by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was his grace on display, as we started in the beginning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 6 ties baptism directly to that. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were buried with him by baptism, and that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have a death to the old man of sin, which he spends the rest of the sixth chapter basically explaining. We share in his burial, which this verse tells us is where we contact the blood of Christ. And then we're raised just as he was raised to a new kind of life. We are raised to a new kind of life. So when you try to isolate and do silo scriptures, it doesn't work. You have to take it in its entirety. And I think Richard had something.
Well, another verse that's key to that, or another passage, is Acts chapter 8. And I'll summarize it for brevity's sake. Where Philip goes down and is preaching to the eunuch, and the eunuch doesn't know anything about Jesus, and he said he started asking questions. He said, "How can I understand what I'm reading unless some man guides me?" And then it said, "What was the verse I was looking for? I can't find it." But he said, "He opened and from this verse preached unto him Jesus." Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So then they were going along, and nothing else was said about what Philip said. But then they come to a body of water, and the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The obvious conclusion that we draw from that is that preaching Jesus means preaching baptism. So believing in Jesus means recognize the necessity of being baptized. It's clear in this case. Back to the Ephesians 2 chapter, if you back up a couple of slides there. Right there. This is a difficult passage. I believe most of the scriptures, most of the versions translate this incorrectly. Not by works is probably as close as any. Probably the best is not of works, which is the old King James. It just says not of works. And the original word there it carries with it the idea of not having its origin in works. A lot of translations translate it not because of works, because they try to dismiss, you know, there's some prejudice in that translation because they're trying to dismiss any act that we do of having anything to do with our salvation. And this can get really, really deep, but it gets into the whole concept of Calvinism and the faith, faith-only belief is based on the need to have the belief that we are saved perpetually, that there is no, the concept of once saved, always saved, which is the final tenet of Calvinism. In order to believe that, we have to believe that none of our works can have anything to do with our salvation, because if it is, then we can do things that would cause us to lose our salvation. So it's a comforting doctrine that teaches that once I believe, once I one time in my life say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'm saved from that moment and I can never lose my salvation. The verses we're looking at clearly show that the things that we do are a part of our salvation. It's a little bit like what, and I apologize for being long here, but it's a little bit like what I compare to the government cheese concept. Government subsidies or government assistance. Somebody is in need of assistance. They don't have any means of supporting themselves. They need the government's help, and the government's there to help. But does the government just show up and hand them that just because they say, I need it? No, there's things that they have to do. You have to fill out paperwork. You have to prove that you are without certain means. There are steps that you have to take in order to get that government cheese. So the phrase that I use is not by works or not of works, but not apart from works is what our salvation is. And again, sorry to be so long.
Very interesting. No, that was worth it. Let's see. Well, I think that what I understand is that Jesus is living inside us. And so the light of Jesus in living inside us shines to the world. The world can see that Jesus is living inside us. We do good things. It's Jesus doing things from inside us. If he's not living inside us and that's not happening, then we will not share in his resurrection. Like the apostles. The apostles, they believed. What is it that they believed? Very simple. They believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew 16:15. But what about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Every single one of them was willing to die, to go to a brutal death, sometimes torture, in their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. I didn't catch any takers on that one. What about John? Someone might say, John died of old age. Get this man the microphone.
John had the most brutal thing in the world. He had to watch all his brothers die, martyrs' deaths, and he had to live through it all and watch it from afar. So he actually suffered just as bad as them, and he had to suffer in exile. So,
yes. Well, there are historical records. Romans kept extra. It's really good history. And there are other things written about how the apostles died and things that happened to them. 100% true or not, we don't know. But there are things that are written about how they died. And John, there's a story about John. He was boiled in oil and miraculously survived and then lived later on to die a peaceful death. Whether or not that is true, we don't know 100%. But who was the only one listed as being present as Jesus hung on the cross? The apostles. John. He made a pretty bold statement that day. He was standing right by Jesus' mother. I'm with him. So was he also willing to face his death? Certainly suggests the idea. I have a list of ways, you may have seen these before, that I've gotten together of, well, I'm not going to be able to read that up there. Plan B. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword wound. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece as a result of his tremendous preaching to the lost. John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of boiling oil during a wave of persecution in Rome. However, he was miraculously delivered from death. He died as an old man, the only apostle to die peacefully. Peter, he was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. According to the church tradition, it was because he told his tormentors that he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus Christ had died. We got a hand up.
Actually, too, Peter had to watch his wife crucified before he got crucified.
See, I haven't read that. Can you guys read that at all? Oh, that's not too bad. It's worse up there. I'm glad I think ahead sometimes. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded at Jerusalem. The Roman officer who guarded James watched amazed as James defended his faith at his trial. Later, the officer walked beside James to the place of execution. Overcome by conviction, he declared his new faith to the judge and knelt beside James to accept beheading as a Christian. That's a pretty awesome story. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Jesus is the leader, but I understand what they're trying to say, was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. When they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat James to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, he was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed for our Lord in present-day Turkey. Bartholomew was martyred for his preaching in Armenia, where he was flayed to death with a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece, after being whipped severely by 7 soldiers. They tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish the church in the subcontinent. Jude was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot, he was stoned and then beheaded. Paul was tortured and then beheaded by the evil emperor Nero at Rome in AD 67. These apostles, they had a very strong belief in their conviction. Is our belief different than that of the apostles? I'll give you a hint. How is our belief different than that of the apostles? No takers. Richard.
Well, we have the benefit of having the complete revelation of God's Word, whereas they were living during a time when that was just being revealed. That's one of the ways.
Anyone else? Oh, man, I can't see it. John 20, starting in 26. Gonna have to go there. Can you guys read it behind me? Someone want to read it and get the microphone?
A week later, his disciples were in the home again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out and your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Well, this class zoomed by so fast. Wow. Well, we won't cover everything, that's for sure. See, our beliefs are based on faith. We did not get to see the things that the apostles saw. They saw Jesus feed over 5,000 people basically from a SpongeBob lunchbox this kid brought. 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's what his mom gave him for the day to eat. At some point, they must have had to put the basket on the ground because it must have been flowing out fish and bread like a fountain, if you think about it, because that was a lot of people to feed in one day. Jesus said, "Meet me on the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And they get in their boat and they start rowing. And they think, well, he must have a faster boat. He's going to meet us over there. And the wind starts getting rough and the tiny ship was tossed. So they look in through the mist and they see in the moonlight a figure. Somebody is walking towards them. You think they weren't scared? They thought he was a ghost until he must have got close enough and one of them shouted out, "It's Jesus." And then Peter had the great idea of getting out and walking to him. Jesus said, "Come on." So Peter's walking on the water and he looks down at the waves and starts to sink, and Jesus grabs a hold of him, saves him. And then there's something you'll see, a key word. When Jesus got into the boat, they immediately reached the other side. They traveled through space and time with our Lord. They saw some incredible things. But our belief is based on faith. And we're blessed because of that. But the things that the apostles saw sealed their belief in him with an unbendable belief that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'm going to have to do some skipping ahead. Fast forward to 2022. Unless you guys are living a very sheltered life, you've noticed that things have seemed to go downhill a lot lately. And I believe personally that it's possible that America, we could be facing the Christians in America persecution in our future. And I'm not talking about somebody made fun of me at work one time because they found out I'm a Christian. I'm talking about the real deal. So in order to make us strong, in order to face the growing challenges in this crazy world, Ephesians 6:10-13, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The helmet of salvation, which it speaks of right after that, that's quite an analogy. Does anybody have any idea why Paul would use that analogy, a helmet of salvation? Any idea? What are your thoughts? I know I have some thoughts on this. Here's one. Patty.
The helmet was designed to protect the brain. And if someone struck you on the helmet, it's not likely to kill you. It might hurt a lot, but it probably wouldn't kill you.
And there's a correlation there with the salvation. So your mind thinking about salvation, the helmet of salvation. When someone is under attack but believes they will win the battle, they are more likely to stand strong and fight to win. Keep the prize in mind and think of the joy that awaits us. Sword of the Spirit. Any takers on this one?
I'm fascinated by the fact that of all of the pieces of armor that are listed, this is the only offensive weapon. All the rest are defense.
Well, here's what's interesting. This is both an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. The sword in Paul's time was the most important tool for battle, and likewise it is for us in our spiritual battles today. To show up for battle back then without it would have been like showing up today with a knife at a gunfight. Not good, is it, Shaq? The sword can be used to block and it can be used to strike. It is an offensive and defensive weapon. Learning for ourselves and teaching others while also using it to defend our faith and its words can keep us from falling into temptation. We have a right behind you, Monty.
That's our power.
That's where our power comes from. Our sword is the word of God. The shield of faith. Any takers on that? What do you think of when you think of the shield of faith? Because these things are important. These are the tools that God has given us. So have you ever stopped to think, what actually does that mean? How can I use these tools to defend myself against Satan? A shield of faith. Anyone? As long as a Christian soldier has his faith, he is safe and secure. It is there to block an attack from any direction or any side. It is the protection every Christian needs to survive the spiritual battle we find ourselves in. Paula, you may have been volunteered, I don't know.
Well, I was just getting ready to say that the shield, a shield protects you. That's all I was going to say. And so if you're afraid of being stabbed or hit, or something like that, the shield will protect you.
Yes, faith. Your faith protects you. Very good.
If you notice, the shield is over the heart, and that's what God the Father wants to have as our heart, our relationship with Him. So if we are shielded by our faith in Him, He will not let anything penetrate our hearts.
Absolutely, very good. But we also have the breastplate of righteousness, which obviously that shields your heart. The belt of truth. Now, finding a picture of a belt online, it's not real easy. So this is what you get, UFC fighting championship belt. The belt of truth. Can anyone tell me a little bit about the belt in Paul's time in a battle situation? The belt was used to hold your money, that's pretty important. Your sword, they used the belt for all kinds of things back then. The belt was, it was more important back then to them than it is to us today. Belts, but we've got this correlation with the truth. Belts were more important in Paul's time than today. It not only carried their sword and their money, kept all their parts and their armor in its proper place. Truth binds a person and keeps him from a lackadaisical view of morals, duty, and his beliefs. Also, class, is it an untruth when I say I'm going to do something and then I don't do it? Is that an untruth? Maybe I have an excuse ready. Is it helpful, though, or harmful? I can tell you this. Jesus never did. And God never does. Jesus was asked by Pilate when he was on trial, "What is truth?" And Jesus chose not to answer such an important question. Perhaps he didn't like his attitude. Perhaps it was because he had already answered this on a different occasion. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is the Word. If the words aren't true, then it's no good. What good are my words if they are not true? They become meaningless to God and to people and unreliable. At the end of our lives, we want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These tools which God has given us is going to help us achieve that goal, but not if we don't know what it's talking about, not if we don't dive in and say, "I need to actually put on the full armor of God every day and use it." 1 John 4:4, "Greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world." If Jesus is living inside us, we will win the battle against Satan. If he's not, we won't. Whoops. I jumped the gun. Hey, Joel, can you... I got it, buddy. Try to get back to... Hey, that was like 40 slides. I want to thank Joel for helping me put it together and showing me how to use PowerPoint. Joel does a lot of good work up there, and we shouldn't forget that. Proverbs 27, is that 27:17, "As iron sharpens iron, one person sharpens another." Another great tool that we have to help us win the battle against Satan is having someone to confide in. Someone beside your spouse. Someone that you can tell everything to, and you have no secrets between you. It is such a powerful thing, and it's helpful to you. It's helpful to the others, your brothers and sisters who you have that kind of relationship with. As long as you can trust them and they love God, then it's really helpful to have someone that you can confess your sins to. But I think it's also, I confess my sins to God. It's not because he doesn't know, but it's because eventually I get tired of confessing for the same thing. "God, I did this again." I start feeling pretty stupid, and I try to change that. Guys, I hope you've enjoyed the class tonight. I hope you take something away from this and that it helps you in your spiritual lives.